Okay. So for the faithful few who walk along the correct path that are here, we're going to keep going. Okay. So everything that we talked about last week that we described in going over justification, that's what we refer to as forensic justification. I hope I don't lose you here, but I think this is something that we need to talk about. You may have heard that term before, maybe not quite sure what it means. It's okay. We're going to go over it. The Reformers held to this understanding of justification. They ascribed to everything that we just went over last week. Okay, and forensic simply means relating to courts of law. Okay, and that's what's happening in our justification, God declaring us not guilty, right? The intent behind the term forensic justification is to object to the Romish doctrine of subjective justification. So this is the idea that God makes sinners subjectively holy. Rome tends to blur the lines between justification and sanctification. Okay, and so we're going to get into this. We're going to go over it. But before we do, let me open us up in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your Lord's Day, this day that you have set aside for us, that we may come before your people to worship you and give you thanks. We pray that you would be with us this morning in our Sunday school hour as we continue studying this doctrine of justification. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, like I said, Rome tends to blur the lines between justification and sanctification. Justification is all about making a sinner righteous. Sanctification is all about making a sinner holy. Okay? Say that one more time. Justification is about making a sinner righteous. Sanctification is about making a sinner holy. Okay? The great glory of the gospel is that Jesus Christ freely imputes to sinners a perfect righteousness, even though they are not yet holy. Okay. Rome defines justification as, quote, the remission of sin and infusion of new habits of grace. Okay, the remission of sin and infusion of new habits of grace. So let me read from a Catholic catechism and from an author's comment on it. Okay, quote, the first work of grace of the Holy Spirit is conversion, effecting justification in accordance with Jesus' proclamation at the beginning of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Moved by grace, man turns toward God and away from sin, thus accepting forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Listen carefully. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. So here's the Catholic author's comment on this. It is at this point that we become friends of God, but are not yet born again of the Spirit, and therefore not yet His children. That's interesting. People undergoing the rite of Christian initiation are, for adults, are, it can be assumed, forensically justified. They have repented of their sins, and their sins have been forgiven, but not washed away. They have turned to God, but have not yet received the washing of regeneration, that is baptism, which makes them children of God. So, whole host of problems here, okay? First of all, I don't know how you can be a friend of God but not a child of God. Okay? Secondly, you've got baptismal regeneration in here, okay? That's the idea that baptism saves you, right? And this is really one of the biggest problems, okay? The Roman view of the gospel is that justification is accomplished through the sacraments. Okay, a person must accept and cooperate in their baptism by which they receive God's justifying grace. He keeps that grace, a person, right, keeps that grace until he commits a mortal sin. A mortal sin will kill the grace of justification, and a person must be justified a second time. Okay. This is accomplished through the sacrament of penance. That would be going to confession. Okay. And here's the other big problem. it blends sanctification and justification. Okay? According to Rome, a person's justification depends on their sanctification. That's like saying God doesn't declare a person righteous until they're righteous. It doesn't make sense. Francis Turretin, he has an excellent treatment of forensic justification. It's very long, it's very detailed. He lists five reasons why justification must be forensic. Okay, I'm going to try to go through them quickly, but they're very good. Scripture, the first one he says is Scripture only treats it as a forensic sense. Okay, in Scripture we see how justification is a judicial process that's set forth. Okay, laws are set forth. And remember, we talk about forensic meaning something represented in a court of law. Okay, that's what forensic means, right? So we see laws set forth. People are accused as guilty parties. There's divine justice demanding judgment. There's an advocate pleading our cause. Scripture speaks of sanctification and imputed righteousness. We're absolved before a throne of grace. Sinners are really and actually absolved. Right, Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Unlike what Rome teaches, right? Your sins cannot be both forgiven but not washed away. Okay, if you are justified, you stand not guilty before God. That's what justified means. Okay, here's Turretin's second point, right? Justification is opposed to condemnation. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So the idea here is that just as accusation or condemnation only occurs in a trial, so too does justification. All right, Turretin says, there's a quote from Turretin, he says, nor can it be conceived how God can be said to condemn or to justify, unless either by adjudging to punishment or by absolving us from it judicially. Okay. Third point. And like I said, he goes into these in much more detail. I'm trying to condense his points here. Third point. Because the equivalent phrases in Scripture simply describe it that way. Okay. Turretin lists several. I'm not going to list them all here. But for example, John 5:24, we do not, quote, come into judgment. Right? This is a judicial process. Number four, essentially, Turretin says in his argument, because that's how Paul uses it when he's arguing with the Jews. Right? He doesn't use it any other way. And number five, like we've already argued, but it's what Turretin says too, to do it any other way mixes sanctification and justification. I'll quote from Turretin here again. I like what he says. He says, unless this word is taken in a forensic sense, it would be confounded with sanctification, and these are distinct. Both the nature of the thing and the voice of Scripture frequently prove. So in other words, if you view justification how Rome does, you end up blending sanctification and justification, and they're clearly different in Scripture. They really are. So that's kind of the in the weeds of forensic justification. I hope that wasn't too much. Just know that our view of justification and Rome's view are two very different things. What I taught you is reformed, correct, and most importantly, biblical. Okay. Now, Chad asked a question last week about imputed versus infused righteousness. What's the difference? Did I bring my... I think I did. Yes, I did. Okay. What he's getting at comes from our confession. If you have it, feel free to pull it up on your phones or whatever, but it comes from 11.1. Okay. I'll just read the first portion here, but this is what he's getting at. He's asking about what the divines mean by this. those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Okay, so what's the difference? Why do we say imputing and not infusing. Okay. Ligonier actually has a really helpful discussion on this. Let me just read a portion of it. Basically, what we're getting at here is because this is what the scriptures teach, right? This is why we always say that, right? This is how Paul argues it from Genesis 15, verse 6, right? He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But let me read from this briefly here. He says, when Paul develops the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he's saying that when God counts somebody righteous on the basis of faith, it's not because he looks at them and sees that they are inherently righteous. Rather, they have been clothed by the imputation or transfer of the righteousness of Christ to that person by faith. So basically what we're saying here is that you're not infused with righteousness. You're not given a shot of righteousness, right? So that it somehow comes internally from you. No, like we read from Zechariah 3, right? You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So it's imputed to you as a gift, like your faith, right? You're clothed in it so that it's not something that comes internally infused from you. It's imputed to you. It's given to you, okay? So that's the difference. And remember, too, anytime you're reading something in the confession or in the catechism that you're like, why would they use that language? It's probably because they're writing against something from Rome. And that's exactly what they're doing. Because Rome believes in an infused justification. Or, I'm sorry, righteousness. They believe in an infused righteousness. So they're writing saying, no, that's wrong. It's imputed. So that language is specific for a reason. Okay. So let's take a look at federal vision. Here's the big one. I know everybody has been wanting to hear about this one. I've been getting a lot of questions about federal vision lately. I keep hearing things like, you know, seems like theonomy, postmillennialism kind of naturally leads people to federal vision. Don't you have to be federal vision if you believe those things? No, you don't. No, you don't. Now, I am no federal vision expert, okay? Say that up front. Hopefully that this overview will help you see why this theology doesn't hold water, okay? Really, it just ends up being a reformed version of Rome, which is kind of ironic. Now, I want to say this up front, too. Federal vision, theologians individually, but as a whole, federal vision has a wide spectrum of beliefs. Not all proponents of it necessarily believe specifically the same things. They kind of pick and choose, okay? It's kind of like, you know, when you tell someone or someone asks you, are you a theonomist? And you have to be like, well, what do you mean by that, okay? So I want to be as fair as possible as we're going over this, okay? And actually, if you go look on the OPC website, they list 20 errors held by one or more advocates of federal vision. It's actually pretty helpful. We're not going to go over all 20. But if you want to read them, they are up there. So let's start with just a little bit of background on federal vision. Now, federal comes from the Latin term foedus, meaning covenant. And although this movement is, I'm going to say, reformed in nature, it's anything but reformed in its doctrine or its theology. Okay, the federal vision movement really started kind of back in 2002 at a conference in Moreau, Louisiana. It was spearheaded by members like Doug Wilson, John Barrick, Steve Wilkins. So the goal was to understand the, I'm going to put this in quotes, objectivity of the covenant. Okay? You're going to hear me say that a lot. The objectivity of the covenant. And they wanted to look at things like justification, assurance of salvation, and a proper practice of the sacraments. And they relied on the work of men like Norman Shepherd, a guy who formerly taught at Westminster in Philly, who had some pretty, we'll say, controversial work on justification. Okay. By 2003, you ended up with two different camps. You had, this is kind of funny, Federal Vision Dark and Federal Vision Light. Federal Vision Dark, you had guys like Peter Lighthart, James Jordan. Federal Vision Light, you had guys like Doug Wilson. Okay, over the years, it started to fragment into a lot of different directions with different advocates in between. Okay. So let's take a look at the views here. And remember, I'm trying to give you a general picture of federal vision. This is what the theology generally teaches. Okay. Let's start off with their view of the covenant. This is probably the big one. Right out of the gate, they deny the covenant of works. Okay? This goes back to their original focus on the objectivity of the covenant. Okay? Now, we know right away that that's wrong, right? I certainly hope we all know that. There is a covenant of works. We have been over this. Okay? Probably in more detail than you wanted. But what federal vision does is that it says everything is covered under the blanket of the covenant of grace. Okay? And a person is objectively brought into the new covenant community, i.e. the church, by receiving the sign of the covenant, i.e. baptism. Which, of course, leads to a whole host of other problems. Number one, it leads them to deny that Adam was in a relationship with God that was both legal as well as filial. Filial is father-son relationship, right? Number two, they reject that the law given in Eden is the same as the more fully published law at Mount Sinai. However, federal vision advocates would say that acceptance into the covenant is only conditional. Okay, that is to say, those who are baptized are united to Christ, but may eventually fall away, indicating that they were not truly of the covenant. These people are often referred to as the covenantally elect. Okay, they've got some made up words here, so just try to follow me. Okay, these are the covenantally elect. The point is, everyone who has objectively entered into the covenant, into the church through baptism, even those who fall away, the non-elect, okay? Listen to this. They are in union with Christ, and they receive specific salvific benefits. Okay, but if you fall away, you surrender those salvific benefits, and in the end, it's only the true believers or the decretal elect that persevere to the end and receive salvation. Okay? Here's the problem with all that. Okay? Number one, election is corporate. Election is corporate. Okay? Federal vision makes election eclipsed by this concept of the objective covenant. Okay? Corporate election is a core Christian doctrine. It's a soteriological view that understands Christian salvation as based on Ephesians 1:4. Okay? God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. Okay? Number two, there is only one type of election. There's only one type of election. Okay, this notion of covenantally elect and decretally elect, it has no support in Scripture. You're either elect or you're not. That's it. Okay, there's only the elect and the reprobate. Those are the two classes of people. Number three, it denies the concept of the invisible church. The distinction between the visible and invisible church, it goes all the way back to Clement of Alexandria, who started writing in 195 AD. That was his first published work. Okay, it was advocated by St. Augustine when he refuted the Donatists, and it was insisted upon during the Reformation. I mean, this concept, this doctrine of the visible and invisible church, this is something that has been going on from the beginning, okay? So this idea of this objective covenant, it has no merit in Scripture, okay? Now, next big topic is the sacraments, okay? When it comes to the sacraments, federal vision, this view is it has an overly objectified sacramental efficacy, okay? And it plays down the need for faith. And this tends towards kind of an automatically effective view of the sacraments. Okay, what I mean by that is federal vision adherents view the sacraments as an imputation of the efficacy of the thing that is signified in the sign itself. Okay, for example, baptism is seen as conferring the benefits of union with Christ in the act of performing the sacrament. Okay, but by our own confession, we know that that's not correct. Let me get my confession back out here. If you have yours, you can follow along with me, but we're going to look at 27.3. Okay, here we go. All right, so I'm going to read from 27.3. This is on the sacraments. So the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of the institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefits to worthy receivers. So, what did that just say? What did that mean, right? It's not upon the power of the sacrament, it's not upon the elements themselves, right? So when we're talking about baptism, it's not, the power is not in the water, right? It's not in the act itself, right? It's not in the minister, the person performing the act, right? The power resides in the Holy Spirit and the words of institution, right? That would be the word of God. So let's talk about the sacraments individually in regards to federal vision. First up is baptism, okay? And as, like we said before, as you probably already guessed, maybe most federal vision advocates preach some form of baptismal regeneration, okay? They might try to cloak it a little bit by saying, well, in Matthew 19:28, Jesus speaks about the regeneration or renewal of all things. So since we're objectively in the church, due to our baptism, we are already participants in the new creation, even the non-elect. Wait, what? How can the non-elect be regenerate and participants in the new heavenly kingdom? That makes no sense. You can only believe that if you believe baptism justifies a person. Now, some of you are confession buffs. And you're thinking, oh, but wait. What about chapter 28.6? It says that grace is really exhibited and conferred, even for the babies that we baptize. What do you say about that? Maybe those federal vision guys aren't so crazy. Well, I'm so glad that you brought that up. Let's go look at it. So let me get there in my confession real quick. All right. This is Confession, Westminster Confession, chapter 28.6 here. It says, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Big point, foot stomp. Divines go on. They say, yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as the grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. Now, let's break that down real quickly. Okay? This paragraph, this point of the confession, is all about answering when baptism is effective. When is it effective? And the first line reads, what does it read? The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Because right there you got a semicolon, right? Which means you got a full stop in the idea. Here's your first part of the timeline. With Romans 6, 3 through 6, the divines say that the efficacy of your baptism, what makes it effective, is not tied to your age. It's not tied to your age. Whether you're a baby or an adult, it does not matter. They want to make that point clear and right up front before they say anything else. Okay? Now the answer keeps going on, right? And it says, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred. Yes, it is. Even to babies. Yeah, it sure does. That doesn't mean that Federal Vision is right to preach baptismal regeneration. But the answer says that grace is really conferred to babies. Don't panic. We're going to flesh that out. You need to remember that when it comes to Reformed sacramentology, we refer to them as holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Okay? When we say sign, we mean the sacraments are visible representations of what Christ has done and testify to his fulfilled gospel promises. When we say seals, we mean that in partaking of the sacraments, God delivers to his elect children the blessings of the covenant of grace. The intimate relationship between the sign and seal is important, but not so absolute that they collapse into one another and become inseparable. Okay, so when we look at baptism, it is indeed linked with regeneration. We're not denying that. But what the confession is getting at is that regeneration can occur before baptism, right? You could be regenerate in the womb. An excellent example of that is John the Baptist, right? Who leaps in his mother's womb. When baptized, right? It could happen during or after the administration of the sacrament. Right? Or regeneration could not occur at all, right? In the case of the reprobate. Right? The point is the confession is preserving the sacramental relationship between baptism and regeneration without collapsing into automatic regeneration, right? Which is what Roman Federal Vision does, or divorcing the sign from the thing signified. Okay? Because remember, in the confession, the divines were writing against the Romish practice of baptismal regeneration. Because the priests would use holy water as a means to confer grace. But remember, according to the answer, who confers this grace? It's the Holy Spirit, right? And when does the answer say that he confers that grace? According to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. That's the whole point of this part of the confession. The efficacy of baptism is all dependent on God's good timing. We know this regeneration must precede faith. This is what makes us Calvinists and not Arminians, right? Regeneration precedes faith. But baptism works through the operation of the Spirit, meaning that baptism can either precede faith or can follow it. Y'all tracking on that? Okay? Regeneration precedes faith. We know that. God has to work in your heart to make you believe, right? We know that. But baptism works through the operation of the Spirit, so that baptism can either precede faith, think of John the Baptist, right? Or can follow it. Maybe an adult believer. Then he gets baptized, right? John 3:8, very applicable here. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Let me sum this up. The Reformed belief is that something actually happens in baptism. Okay? Grace is actually conferred to worthy recipients. Believing adults, children of at least one believing parent. We believe this. however, does not regenerate a person. The efficacy of the sacrament does not work through the sacrament itself, the person performing the sacrament, right? Nor in the moment of its administration. The efficacy of any sacrament, as we read earlier in the confession, 27.3, is through two things. It's the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. So, how was all that? Clear as mud? Yeah? Okay. Because next up is Paedo Communion. Okay? All right. Like any who advocate for true Paedo Communion. I'm sorry. Oh, yes.
Okay, so if I'm tracking correctly, you're saying Federal Vision thinks that part of baptism, the child's regenerated.
Mm-hmm.
But they've got to see that there's children that fall away and walk away. So what do they say happens at that point?
They would refer to them as the non-elect, but the problem is that they say they are justified even though they become non-elect. You can lose your justification. That's the problem. Yeah. Which we know to be
so
false.
What's the point of adding this? Like, because it's tweaking the covenant. I mean, the confession.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the point? What's the advantage?
Great question. It's a heresy. I don't know. So the the motivation behind a lot of this was to help people with their assurance of their faith. And so, I can't remember if I talked about this or not. Because they wanted to help people have better assurance of their faith. Because I think a lot of what traditional Reformed theology does is it's accused of a lot of navel-gazing. And, you know, am I keeping the law? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? And so people have been accused of not having assurance very well with true traditional Reformed confessional theology. And so what they tried to do is come along and say, no, everything's under one covenant. Everyone is justified at their baptism. You have no reason to be scared, for lack of a better term, that you're not in a right standing with God. Unless, of course, you become one of the non-elect and fall away. Is that accurate to say?
Yeah, I think a large part of it is, like you said, it's trying to avoid or address matters of children not being elect and therefore not being within the grace of God. And how to try to deal with that within the realm of covenant. And what then? How should they be viewed within the context of the church? So I mean, this is like Travis said. This doctrine in particular, in terms of baptismal regeneration, is one of the core that came out of the Auburn Avenue mm-hmm. conference and the original Auburn Avenue. Theology controversy. This one is not one that I'm aware of that a whole lot of people, including those who may have concerns or who have had critiques against Doug Wilson and others, and he would respond and say, well, you just misunderstood me or whatever, whether it's his connection to Fed Vision at all or whether it's other aspects of doctrine, right? But baptismal regeneration, all the way back from 2002, has been a part of that platform.
Mm-hmm.
So the Catholic Church would say you're baptized, justified at baptism, and you can't lose yourself. That's your ticket into heaven, correct?
You can.
In the Catholic Church?
You can, yeah. That's why you have to go to confession.
Okay.
Yeah.
So,
So the Catholic Church teaches that you have to basically continue to earn your justification through the keeping of the sacraments,
okay.
Right? That's not what they're teaching.
Got it.
Yeah.
I do think also there is some blurring of the sacraments or the the purpose of each of the sacraments, of the two sacraments. And so if one is justified by baptism, then that should affect how they are considered as worthy receivers or unworthy receivers at the table.
And that's what we're about to talk about too.
Yeah. And so there's a blurring of that that creates some scriptural.
Okay. Did that answer all your questions?
Yes.
Okay, cool. Yeah. So, what time is it? Okay, yeah, we're going to try to wrap up Federal Vision. Like any who advocates for true paedo communion, they believe that infants are truly in the covenant through their baptism. Right? They're united to Christ, and as a result, they should receive all the blessings of the covenant, which would include partaking of the table at the Lord's Supper, right? Now, I do want to tread a little carefully here because I know that there are some in the church who exercise, I'll say, a version of this belief. But I do want to say that the session speaks with one voice on this matter as it relates to what the scriptures teach, that they are clear. When it comes to young children, right, only those who can make a credible profession of faith, which is ultimately determined by the session, okay, and can rightly discern the body and blood of Christ, only those children who are ready to become communicant members and partake of the Lord's table, right? Age is not necessarily a factor, okay? No, we're not admitting little kids to the table, okay? But I've said it before and I'll say it again. I've seen kids as young as 7 or 8 ready to come to the table, and I've seen 15 and 16-year-olds that had no business partaking of the Lord's Supper, okay? The goal is not to restrict worthy members of the means of grace. Let me say that one more time. The goal is not to restrict worthy members of the means of grace. The goal here is to properly fence the Lord's table, to protect those who are not ready to partake, so that they do not eat and drink condemnation on themselves. Okay? And this should be the goal of every parent as well, right? When you're looking at your children. If the kid is ready, by all means, bring him. Have him take his vows. Let's bring him before the session and get him examined. Okay? But if he or she is not ready, it's wise to wait. And every kid is different. Every kid is different. And this is where Federal Vision fails. Okay? It's failing their children when they prematurely bring them to the table. Because they're not ready. And it's dangerous. It's spiritually dangerous. Now, what about justification? Okay, after all, that's the whole point of this question, right? Well, when you mess with the covenants and you mess with the sacraments, baptism in particular, justification will logically be another domino to fall. See, Federal Vision denies the covenant of works and puts everything under one blanket of the covenant of grace, right? Well, here's what ends up happening to justification. They flatten it out and define justification exclusively as the forgiveness of sins. It's exclusively the forgiveness of sins. Well, what happens when you do that? Well, number one, the major problem with this view is that you end up rejecting the imputation of the active obedience of Christ in your justification. In other words, here's what Federal Vision does, right? Christ's passive obedience is on the cross, right? Yep, that's good. We like that one. Christ's active obedience in keeping the law, well, that doesn't really fit with our whole objective one covenant thing. So let's kind of just throw that one out. Now, I'm being facetious, okay? But that's essentially what they're doing. Guys, how many times have we read Romans 5? Okay? So that there's no child left behind, let's read it one more time. Okay? Romans 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The second Adam succeeds where the first Adam fails. Christ keeps the law perfectly in his active obedience. This is what makes his passive obedience, his death on the cross, purposeful and meaningful, right? Because without his act of obedience, his sinless life, he could not impute to us his righteousness, right? For he would have none to give. Okay, as we've already learned, justification is more than just the forgiveness of our sins, right? That's only half of the equation. The other half is the imputed righteousness of Christ because of both his active and passive obedience. And here's the second problem with this view, right? You end up looking like Rome. Because if you don't have Christ's active obedience, then sanctification and justification start to blend. And that's exactly what happens. They view righteousness as relational, not moral. Right? They include works in their definition of faith, either by use of terms like faithfulness or obedience. And so, like I said before, in the end, you get a reformed version of Rome. Here's the third problem, right? They don't affirm an infallible perseverance of the saints or a perfect saving grace. Okay? Which makes sense, right? I mean, how could you? If a person is not justified by the perfect law-keeping of Christ, what hope do you have? There is no perfect saving grace to offer, which is ironic, right? Because, as I mentioned earlier, one of their goals was to better understand assurance and to be able to offer people that message of hope. Well, when you redefine faith as faithfulness or obedience and omit Christ's act of obedience from justification, you're going to compound people's problem of assurance. You're not going to soothe it, right? In their theology, the only way to offer assurance to anyone would be to say that the sacraments are saving apart from faith. And let's be very clear here. No one in Federal Vision believes that. Okay? Now, do all Federal Vision proponents view justification this way? No, they don't. Okay? For example, Doug Wilson would tell you that he believes in the double imputation of Christ. Now, I will say this. Doug Wilson has distanced himself from Federal Vision. Or I'll at least say the term Federal Vision. Okay? But he still affirms a lot of its teaching. Okay? As I said, this is a general overview. Okay, general overview of Federal Vision. A lot of the proponents today, you got guys like Randy Booth, Tim Gallant, James Jordan, Mark Horn, Peter Lighthart, Rich Lusk. So if you're reading these guys, if you're hearing these guys, be careful. You can find all kinds of quotes if you go and look up these guys. If you want to read their stuff, I wouldn't, but you know, be careful. You don't have to look that hard. For example, Dr. Lighthart, famous for saying, no baptism, no justification. Okay. Now, we're going to hold here. Next week, we're going to switch gears and talk about the new perspective on Paul. This theology has completely warped the biblical understanding of justification. It's just terrible. And actually, some of the Federal Vision folks believe this view of justification, which it's just, you could start to see all these false theologies just kind of start to meet together into one big pool of heresy. But does anybody have any questions at this point? Anybody still thinking about or liking Federal Vision at this point? All right, very good. Okay. All right, let me pray for us and get ready for worship. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we find in Scripture, that we are indeed justified by the perfect law-keeping and the life, death, and blood of your Son, that he has been raised for our justification, and that we can place our great hope and faith in him. Please be with us this day as we come together as your people to worship you in all glory and honor. May it be pleasing in your sight. Be with us in our fellowship. May it be sweet. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.